Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. The church in Ephesus was the church self-sufficient. It was the church that left its first love. It was the church that depended upon itself, its resources, its ingenuity, its strength, its knowledge, all of those things to do the work of ministry that it felt was necessary to do. Today we begin our look at the church in Smyrna. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, we look at the church that suffers. The church that suffers. How do you deal with suffering? Now I know that there are many causes for suffering, but the church that suffers here is the church that suffers for the cause of Christ. I know sometimes the suffering that we face sometimes doesn't have anything to do with Jesus at all, has nothing to do with our faith in Jesus at all. Sometimes we feel pressure from society. We feel pressure from the government. We feel pressure from individuals around us, from family members, and it has nothing to do with our faith, has nothing to do with the fact that we're Christian, has nothing to do with the fact that we go to church or that we read the Bible or pray. It just has to do with the fact that we're human beings, and as human beings, we're going to face trials and temptations. We're going to face sufferings in this life. All of us are going to face, I believe, unless Jesus returns again, and I'm in hopes that he will, before I die. I don't know that he will, but I'm in hopes that he will. But if that be the case, that he tarries until after I pass from this life, we're all going to face that chilling hand of death. We're all going to suffer death. That is a part of our curse as rebellious children in the earth. But, you know, we suffer from not paying our taxes. We suffer from cruising down the highway past the speed limit. We suffer from making bad decisions in life. We suffer sometimes just out of the blue. Individuals are made to suffer for nothing that they've done, nothing that they've said, nothing that they've decided upon. Just they become a victim of the circumstances of life. And dealing with those issues sometimes not an easy thing to deal with. But what do we do when we suffer for our faith? Now, granted, in the United States, that doesn't happen much. And even if it does happen, the persecution or the opposition is not so much that we even face death because of it. But there are brothers and sisters in our world today. There are followers of Jesus Christ in places that we cannot mention this morning, that they wake up every day facing death. Not because they don't pay taxes, and not because they don't abide by the law, and not because they're not good people, but because they're Christian, because they follow Jesus Christ. There are people today in countries that we could name that go about their work as missionaries, that go about their work as evangelists, that go about their work passing out Bibles, passing out Christian tracts, sharing their faith in Jesus Christ, having home Bible study groups. They're going about the work of ministry, that if they were turned in, they would face certain death. Places in Central America and South America, places in Asia, places in Europe, places in the Middle East where brothers and sisters wake up today with their life on the line. Now, I'm convinced that if the Lord does tarry, I am convinced that Christians in the United States sooner or later will most likely suffer for their faith. And I'm talking about real suffering. I'm not talking about inconvenience. I'm talking about persecution. I believe that that will happen on this continent. I believe that that will happen in this country. If things continue to go as they are, I believe that sooner or later we will find Christianity outlawed in this country. And if that be the case, and should we be alive at that time, how would we face that? How would we deal with that? What would our attitude be toward that? In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus writes, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." And I would paraphrase that, who came to life again, because that's what it means in the Greek. He who died and rose, he came back to life again. Our focus this morning is on the church at Smyrna and who Jesus is to the church that suffers, to the Christian that suffers. Now you'll notice that the symbols that are used here as Jesus addresses the church at Smyrna are different than the symbols that he used when he addressed the church at Ephesus. To Ephesus, he was the one who stands in the midst of the golden candlesticks. To the church at Ephesus, he was the one who holds the stars in his right hand. But here to the church at Smyrna, he is the first and the last. He is the one who died, the one who was dead, and who came back to life. To the church at Smyrna, the suffering church, to the Christians in this wonderful, this beautiful, this privileged city, he was someone important, someone blessed to those Christians who were suffering in the midst of plenty. He was someone significant and someone special to a city that had been granted freedom by Rome. He was someone special to the Christians who were being persecuted, who were being oppressed, who were being hindered in their faith. So let's take a look at this Jesus who comes to this church in the midst of suffering. First of all, I want to point to your attention the very name of the community itself, the very name of the city itself. It's called Smyrna. Four times in the New Testament we find the word Smyrna. First, we find it in Matthew chapter 2. When the wise men come to worship the infant Jesus, they present to him three special gifts: gold, frankincense, and Smyrna. Now, in your English Bible, it's translated myrrh. But in reality, the Greek word is Smyrna. They present to him gold, frankincense, and Smyrna. Then you find the word used again in Mark chapter 15. Jesus has been crucified. He is on the cross and he is dying. There are men that are standing around the cross, and they see the suffering of Jesus on the cross, and they mix wine with Smyrna, and they offer it to him as a concoction to dull the senses and to dull the pain of the crucifixion. Jesus dies on the cross. In John chapter 19, we find two men, Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, who meets Jesus in John chapter 3. He's there at the cross, and there is another man, Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man. They ask for the body of Jesus, and they are granted the privilege to take the body of Jesus and to bury it. And so they take his body off of the cross, and they take him to the tomb where Joseph of Arimathea was going to be buried. And they bury Jesus, they wrap him in burial cloth, and they put him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And they also place in that tomb 100 pounds of aloe and Smyrna. And then here you find the name mentioned again. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus addresses his second letter to the Christians, to the body of Christ, to the church in Smyrna. What does the name mean, and what is Smyrna really all about? Well, the name or the word Smyrna comes from a sap or comes from a resin that's derived from the camphora myrrh tree. And maybe that's why we get the English word myrrh from the Latin name of this tree, the camphora myrrh tree. But the sap is taken from this tree. It's a very pungent, a very spicy, very heavy aromatic sap. When it's dried, it forms kernels. And you can carry these kernels around like popcorn kernels. You can carry them around with you. And when you take one of those kernels of dried sap from the Smyrna tree, you can crush it. And it releases this very pungent, very spicy, very heavy aroma that is very sweet and aromatic to the senses. In the ancient days, the pharaohs were buried with Smyrna. It was used as an embalming ointment, no doubt to try to mask and cover up the odor of the decaying corpse. And so people were buried with this, with Smyrna kernels, crushed Smyrna, to make the tomb a little bit more aromatic, a little bit more bearable. The gifts of the Magi, when they visited Jesus, each one of the gifts that they brought to Jesus was symbolic of who he was. And so they brought him the gift of gold, because they recognized that he was King of Kings. They brought him the gift of frankincense, which was used by the priests in the temple as they brought this incense in and they burned it on the altar as an aroma, a sweet aroma to the Lord God. It symbolized the prayers of the priests that were offered up to God. And so they brought Jesus the gift of frankincense because they acknowledged that he was our great high priest. They also brought him the gift of Smyrna, the pungent, spicy, aromatic sap from the Smyrna tree, from the myrrh tree, because they acknowledged that his life would be a life of suffering and of death. The wise men knew who this Jesus was, and they brought him gifts in recognition of his royalty, his priesthood, and his martyrdom. Notice here, Jesus tells the church, these things says the first and the last who was dead and who came to life. Jesus comes to the church of suffering. Jesus comes to the church that is outcast, the church that is under pressure, the church that is being hemmed in, the church that is being hindered as the first and the last. Let's take a closer look at this Jesus who is the Lord of the suffering saint. This Jesus who is the Christ of the suffering church. First of all, he calls himself, or he is known as the first and the last. If you were to go back into the Old Testament, let's do so if you will. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. You'll find that the first and the last is the name of the Old Testament God, Jehovah. This is the name of our Father. This is the name of the Father of the Christ in the Old Testament. This is the name that God gave himself to share with Israel, his all-sufficiency, his eternality, if you will, please. The fact that he is Lord and God. Isaiah chapter 44. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 44, and let's stay there because we'll go on over to chapter 48 in just a moment. But Isaiah chapter 44, and I want us to look at verse 6. Isaiah 44 and 6. God speaks his blessing upon the children of Israel. And God wants to, in the latter days of their existence in the land of Palestine, he wants to extend to them once again the knowledge of who he is. And so he says in verse 6, Isaiah chapter 44, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no other God. Now, God was getting ready to remove Israel from the land, from the promised land. And he was getting ready to remove Israel as an act of judgment upon them. Why? Because they went after other gods. They no longer loved the Lord God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Like the church at Ephesus, they had turned their back on the Lord God, and they began to worship the idols of the tribes, the Canaanite tribes that were found in the land. They worshipped the Baal, and they worshipped the Ashtaroth, and they worshipped Molech, and they worshipped all of the other gods, the pagan gods of the Canaanite peoples. And they turned their back on the Lord God. And time again, the Lord sent his prophets. The Lord sent his servants to warn Israel of the coming judgment, that God is a jealous God, and he will not allow his people to worship other gods. Now through Isaiah the great prophet, he speaks another word of warning. And he tells the children of Israel that they are they're going to be removed from the land because they have gone after other gods. And he reminds them in this passage that he and he alone is Lord God, that he is the only true and living God, that he is the first, that he is the last. All of the other gods that they worshipped had a beginning. Someone made them. Someone manufactured them. Someone carved them out of stone or out of wood. Someone fashioned them out of gold or silver or bronze. They had a beginning. And these other gods had an end. They could be destroyed in fires. They could be taken away by marauding armies. They could be overcome by other nations. They could be destroyed. They could be melted down. They had beginning and they had an end. But the living God, the true and the living God, Jehovah God, has no beginning, has no end. He is first. He is last. He is the true and living God. Turn to Isaiah 48. In Isaiah 48, look at verse 12. The Lord cries out to his people. In Isaiah 48, 12, the Lord cries out to the children of Israel, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundations of the earth. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. I am Elohim. I am the one who created all things. I am Adonai. I am the Lord who sustains all things by the power of my might." Someone brought to me the other day some pictures of comparing planets and heavenly bodies out in not only our solar system, but out into the far reaches of space. And I had done a study on this once when I was in high school and renewed that study again when I was in college. And it's just amazing how immense our universe is. You take and there were comparison charts. There was a picture of an individual with the largest land animal in the world, and then the largest creature on the face of the earth, which is presently today the blue whale. And how small man is compared to a blue whale. And then the blue whale compared to the size of the earth itself. And then the earth compared to the size of the sun. And then our sun compared to the size of the largest body in our solar system. And then I can't remember what's the name of that star. It escapes me now. But anyway, our sun is like a speck compared to this humongous star, the largest star in our universe. And then that star compared to the largest star that they've been able to find through radio telescopes. And that star is just infinitesimally small compared to this humongous star that's out there in the universe. And it's so far away that you can't even see it with the naked eye. And yet it is 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times larger than our own Earth. And yet it's contained in space. And God is bigger than space. He created it. And all of these planets and all of these stars that are just absolutely humongous, he holds in the palm of his hand. No wonder the psalmist could say, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And yet Scripture tells us that he knows when a bird falls from heaven. And he can even count the hairs on your head. He knows us. But God is telling the children of Israel here, "I created all that exists. All of these wonderful things that are beyond imagination, that are beyond comprehension, I have called them into being and I hold them all together. I am Lord. I am God. I am the first. I am the last." Jesus tells the church at Smyrna, "I am the first. I am the last. I am the God who created all things. I am the God who sustains all things. I am the God who upholds all things by the power of my might. I am Lord. I am God. I am the first and the last." Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 1. John the Apostle reminds us of this very thing in the prologue to his gospel. Here he writes to underscore the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is divine, that he's more than a man, he is also divine. That there is something special, something unique about him that no other individual, no other human being can lay claim to. And that is the fact that he is, in essence, he is in character, he is in nature, very God. He says in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word is a reference to Christ himself. But notice, in the beginning, he existed before anything else existed. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. He was there with the Father. He was there with the Spirit. He was there with the angels. Before the worlds were created, before they were thrown out into space, before God set the boundaries and the limitations of all that exists, Christ was there with him in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In character, in essence, in nature, he is God, as Jehovah is God, as the Spirit is God. He was in the beginning with God. He wants the church at Ephesus to know that he is not just the leader of some religious movement, that he's not just a martyr who died upon a cross, but he is the true and the living God. He is the first and he is the last. John tells us here that the Christ has always been. Paul tells us that the Christ will always be. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And don't lose your spot there, because we'll take a look at it again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15... Paul tells the Corinthian church, a church that's in trouble, he reminds them of the great and glorious Christ, who is not only the author of life, but he's also the victor over death, because the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a glorious chapter on death and resurrection and eternal life. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at verses 22 through 26. Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end." Notice that. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and of all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Paul says that Christ will exist long after everything else ceases to be, even when the last enemy has been done away with, death itself, when Satan and when all of his minions are cast into the lake of fire, when all who have rebelled against God from the ages past and the ages future have been separated from God into the lake of fire, Christ himself will continue to live. He is the first. He is the last. He is the beginning. He is the end. Christ was in glory before all things existed. Christ will be in glory at the end of all things. Why? Because he is Lord. He is God. And it was very important for Jesus to come to his church, his suffering church, with this symbol in hand to remind them that even though Caesar ruled the empire from Rome, Christ is Lord and King, and he rules over all creation from his throne in glory. Amen? You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to be afraid of. You have nothing to be down about. Christ rules and Christ reigns forever, and his people, his people, he will look upon with mercy and with compassion and with grace, even though they suffer through hardships and tribulations and trials. Notice, Jesus also affirms that he's not only the first and the last, but he is also he who was dead and has come back to life. He is dead and comes back to life. He is the resurrection. He is the life. Amen. You can go to the graves of the great pharaohs. You can go to the tombs of the Caesars. You can visit the places where they have laid the great leaders of the kingdoms of the earth. And you'll find their monuments. You'll find their bones. You'll find their remains. But you go to the tomb where they laid Jesus and it's empty. Amen. Why? Because he's resurrected. He lives again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we pointed your attention just a few moments ago, let's go back to verse 20. And look again at verses 20 through 22. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be, notice that, made alive. Amen? We're going to suffer in this life. And there's no getting around it, dear friend. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer sooner or later. Satan is going to see to it that he's going to put the thumb screws on you. Satan is going to see to it that he'll hem you into a corner for your faith. Satan is going to see to it that he will do everything that he can to silence you, to keep you from living the life of Christ and from testifying to the glory and to the power of Jesus Christ. You will be punished. You will be persecuted by the great enemy of the Lord God. But don't fear. Even if we face death, even if Satan should come against us and the minions of Satan and those whom Satan uses to persecute the church, even if they should come against us, there is life in Jesus Christ. Amen. When Lazarus died, Jesus went to Bethany to visit the place where they had buried him. And as Jesus neared the home where Lazarus had lived, Mary and Martha saw Jesus approaching, and Martha runs out to greet Jesus. And she says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Amen. I am the resurrection and the life. Dear friend, as long as Jesus is, those who have put their faith and trust in him will remain in him alive and well. Satan can do all he can do, and the rulers of the world can do all they can do to silence the witness of the Christian church, but those who give their lives for Christ will live again in Christ. Amen. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And those who live and believe in me will never die." Jesus wants his disciples to know. Jesus wants his church to know that despite what we suffer for the faith that we have in Jesus, he is the first. He is the last. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the only hope that we have of victory, because he and he alone is our life. He and he alone is our life. In verses 10 and 11 here in Revelation chapter 2, let's go back there if you will, please. In Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 10 and verse 11. Jesus promises the church, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Jesus is telling the church in Smyrna, "I know what your suffering is. I know what your hardship is. I know what your pain is. But stick with me. Stay with me. Stay focused on me. Be firmly fixed in me. And no matter what you suffer, you'll live. No matter what they may do to you, you will be blessed from on high with life." Not only does he give that promise to the church at Smyrna, but he gives that promise to all who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus knows three things about this church that he commends. Now that we have seen the Christ of the church that suffers, let's see what Jesus commends this church for. Because what he commends in them, he will also commend in you. He will also commend in me. He will also commend in this church. Notice what he says to the church at Smyrna. I know Here we have that word again. The same thing that he said to the church at Ephesus. I am fully aware of everything that goes on in the church. I am fully aware of what you're experiencing. I know what's going on here. I know what's going on in Smyrna. I know what the people are doing to you. I know what the emperor is devising against you. I know what Satan has brought to your doorstep. I am fully aware of everything that's going on in your life. Listen, dear friend, it doesn't matter what you are suffering. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter what your trial or your tribulation is. Take heart. Jesus knows it. Jesus is fully aware of it. Jesus fully comprehends everything that's going on in your life. And he is able to bear that up with you and in you if you'll only trust him. Jesus tells the church that he's aware of three things. First of all, he is aware of their thlipsis. He is aware of their thlipsis, their suffering, their affliction. The word thlipsis is a word translated suffering, but it's more than just a time of trial. It's more than just a time of affliction. The word has a character to it. It is a crushing. It is a heavy, heavy pressure. The kind of pressure that crushes the life out of you, that squeezes the life out of an individual. Jesus said that this church here is undergoing a time of heated persecution, a time of great crushing trial. And he says, I am aware of the pressure and the affliction that you're going through, that it is crushing you. Jesus tells us back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen carefully, dear friends. Jesus tells his disciples, he tells all in that crowd that were desiring to follow Jesus as a disciple. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus was warning his disciples at the very beginning of his ministry, and Jesus was revealing to all of the people that were gathered together that day as they heard Jesus teach. He was laying out for them the cost of discipleship. He was telling them, he was revealing to them, he was sharing with them the things that they were going to have to consider if they were going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And he told them that it was going to be hard. He said it was going to be a difficult time to be a follower of Jesus. People will hate you. People will look to destroy you. People will not only hinder you, but they will look to get rid of you. They will do all that they can to keep you quiet and to keep you from being an influence for the kingdom of God. Jesus said that's how they treated the prophets that were before you. And all you have to do, my friend, is just go back and consider how Israel and how other individuals in that part of the world treated the prophets of God. They came to speak the truth. They came to reveal the sins of Israel. They came to bring a word of warning from God to the people. They came to show the consequences of the actions that they had done, the pathway that they were walking. And how did the people treat them? Did they warmly welcome these men in their midst? Did they come and have them invite them to dinner and have them sit down at the table and say, it's great that you've come to give us the truth. We're glad that you're here. No! They took the prophets out. They stoned them. They took the great prophet Isaiah that we just read from. They took him alive, put him in a hollow log, and sawed the log in half while he was still alive. That's how they treated the prophets. And here is Jesus. Here is the Son of God. Here is the man who knew no guile. Here is the man who knew no sin. Here is the man who came from glory to reveal to us the kingdom. Here is the man who spoke the truth of God. Here is the man who put into practice the word love and showed us how love is to be lived and how it is to act and how it is to be displayed in the relationships that we have with each other as well as with the Father. And how did we treat him? We put him on a cross. Christians, listen, Christians don't look for trouble. I firmly believe that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're truly committed to the Lord, if you have surrendered to the Lord, you don't go looking for trouble. But if you're committed to Christ, trouble will find you. Amen? I firmly believe it, my friend, that if you are walking the way of Calvary, if you have Jesus Christ firmly fixed in your heart, if you are standing upon the solid rock of your salvation, if you're truly desiring to live the way that the Lord has told us to live in His Word, you don't need to go look for trouble. Trouble will find its way to your doorstep. Satan will see to it, because Satan is not content to let you live the Christ life, and Satan is not content to allow the light of Jesus Christ to shine through you. Satan doesn't want you influencing your family members. He doesn't want you influencing your friends. He doesn't want you to influence your neighbors. Satan is not content to let you live your life to influence people for the kingdom of God. He will do all that he can do to shut you up. He will do all that he can do to hem you in, to get you to compromise in your faith. He will do all that he can do to make you look stupid and silly before the world. He will see to it that you suffer. If you're truly committed to Jesus Christ, he will see to it that you suffer for your faith. Paul tells young Timothy. Young Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus. Timothy, you'll remember, was the protege of Paul. He was a disciple of Paul. And when Paul leaves Ephesus, he leaves Timothy in charge to be the pastor of the church, to minister to the church. But Timothy, I don't know, maybe this was his first church and he was not trained as well as he should have been, or maybe his heart was not really in it as it should have been. But there were things going on in the church that just simply turned Timothy off, and he was getting ready to quit. He was getting ready to turn in his papers. He was getting ready to leave the ministry altogether. And that's why Paul writes 1 Timothy. That's why he writes 2 Timothy. To encourage Timothy to stick with his calling, to stick with the ministry that God has entrusted to him. And in 2 Timothy, Paul writes in chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire, listen to this, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, these are the words of Paul, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul knew firsthand. James knew it. John knew it. Peter knew it. All of the disciples of Jesus knew it. All of those who committed their life to Christ understood that when you follow Jesus, you sign your own death warrant. When you follow Jesus, the world will hate you. The world will turn you away. The world will do all that it can do to limit you, to hinder you, to keep you quiet. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why? One simple fact, dear friend, Satan is the Lord of this earth. Satan is the Lord of the earth. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus goes out into the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights, he was tempted by Satan. There are three temptations that are recorded in that passage of Scripture. The last one is that Satan takes Jesus to a high place and shows him all of the kingdoms of the world. Don't miss this. Shows him all of the kingdoms of the world. And he says to Jesus, I will give you these kingdoms. I will give you the glory. I will give you the power. I will give you the wealth of all of these kingdoms if you'll simply bow down and worship me. And Jesus does not refute his claim. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Jesus doesn't step back and say, now wait a minute here, buddy. What makes you think you can give me all of these things? You don't own these things. I own all of these things. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus, by silence, acknowledges that Satan is the Lord of the earth. He doesn't challenge his right to be Lord over this earth. He acknowledges that he is the Lord of the earth. And he rebukes him and says, I'll not bow down to you and worship you. I'll not even acknowledge you. Satan is the Lord of the earth, my friend. And as long as he is the Lord of the earth, those who stand for Jesus Christ will be opposed by him. Those who stand for Jesus Christ will be oppressed by him. Those who stand for Jesus Christ will be persecuted by him. The citizens in Smyrna, they were loyal to Rome. They built a temple to Tiberius Caesar, 60 years before this letter was written. They had built a temple to Tiberius Caesar, and they worshipped the emperors in that temple. One of the first cities in Asia Minor to build a temple to the Caesars for the purposes of worshiping Caesar as Lord and God. And even though the church in Smyrna submitted to Roman authority, as Paul says we should in Romans chapter 13, even though they submitted to Roman authority, they refused to bow their knee to worship the emperors. And in turn, Rome persecuted the church, made the church suffer with violence and with death. And yet Jesus commends the church. He commends the church for remaining faithful to Him. You know, let's get down to where the rubber really hits the road. Let's talk about what you and I face on a daily basis. I dare say that there is anybody that you're going to face, Nona. I dare say that there's anybody that you're going to face, Nancy or Greg. I dare say that there's anybody that you're ever going to face that's going to come up to you and say, if you don't deny Jesus Christ, I'm going to blow your brains out. Not in America. I dare say that any one of us at any time in the past or in the present or maybe even in the very near future, I dare say that any of us are ever going to have to face that kind of decision. You either renounce Jesus as Lord and as God, or I'm going to kill you. I'm going to throw you to the lions. I'm going to tie you up and put you on the railroad tracks. I'm going to blow your brains out. I'm going to chop your head off. I dare say that there is any kind of that type of persecution going on in the United States of America. I dare say that any of us are facing that kind of persecution for our faith. But I do know that many of us are facing this kind of persecution, this kind of hindrance, this kind of oppression. You don't need to go to church today. You're tired. You put in a hard day yesterday. You know, you were up practically all night with that crying baby. Or, you know, you had that bellyache, or, you know, you just, you know, you can let it go for a while. Or, you know, you're really tired and the hour is late. You don't need to read your Bible tonight. Kind of let it go. You know, you got to get up really, really early in the morning because, you know, you got to commute all the way over to San Francisco or to Stockton or someplace, you know, and the traffic is going to be heavy. So you really need to get as much sleep as you can. Forget about reading your Bible in the morning. You don't need to worry about that. Or, you know, that neighbor you've got across the backyard fence or across the street or down by the way, you know, that dear friend that you have that, you know, is not a believer, is not a Christian, you know. If you really try to talk to that person about Jesus Christ, they could get really mad at you. And, then, you know, they can pull all kinds of stunts, you know, to they slam the door in your face, and how would you feel about that? Or they just might not be your friend anymore. How do you feel about that? Or, you know, you share your faith, you share your convictions about Jesus Christ with that brother or with that mom or with that dad or with that sister, and they just might write you off. They may never call you again. They may never visit you again. They may not even invite you over for a Thanksgiving supper. You know, those are the kinds of persecutions that we face. Those are very real. Those are very real. You know, if you live the Christian life where you work, Mike, you just may not get that promotion. If you're too outspoken in your faith, you might get demoted. You might even get fired. And don't even think about wearing that Christian t-shirt to school. You might get detention. You might even get sent home. Those are very real persecution. Now, I know it's not as severe as having somebody put a shotgun to your head. But it's just as effective. It's just as effective. I think that some of us here would be just bold enough to say, if somebody put a shotgun to our head and say, you renounce Jesus or I'm going to pull the trigger, we would probably say, nope, Jesus is my Lord, go ahead and pull the trigger. Because that is a very obvious persecution that is very life-threatening. And what glory there would be to be a martyr for Jesus Christ. But then how do we act and how do we respond when the opportunity to bear witness to a friend or to a neighbor or to a family member comes up, and because of fear or because of what they might say or because of how we might be perceived, we keep our mouths shut. Or when some teacher comes to us at school and says, you take that t-shirt off, or you turn it inside out, or you take it home. How many of us would do that? And say, okay, if that's what you say. And yet that burr head sitting next to you has got an AC/DC t-shirt on, or he's got a Marilyn Manson t-shirt on, or he's got some kind of god-awful t-shirt on that has some kind of immoral, corrupt saying written all over it, and they go unchecked. And how many of us would say, all right, I'll turn mine inside out if you make him turn his inside out? But we wouldn't do that. And yet it's just as real a persecution today as what Smyrna was going through in those days. And we succumb to it. We yield to it. We say, okay. And Satan wins because he silences us. Oh, it doesn't mean life or death, dear friend, but it does mean your witness. And it does mean life or death for that individual who may have had the opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ from you, but you kept your mouth silent. You kept your tongue silent. And that individual continues on and going on. That individual continues to march on to eternity, not knowing Jesus. The church in Smyrna suffered, but Jesus commended the church for staying faithful. As this church was being crushed by Rome, as this church was being crushed by the Hebrew community, it remained faithful to the Lord. And just as you take that kernel from the myrrh tree and you crush it, and that sweet aromatic aroma just billows out of that crushed kernel from the myrrh tree, so the sweet aroma of a faithful church is released in the heavenly temples of God when it is crushed for its faithfulness. Secondly, Jesus knows its poverty. I know our time is gone. I need to get through this. Jesus commends them not only for staying faithful in the times of persecution, but he also knows their poverty. Jesus commends them for being rich in spite of their poverty. Now, Smyrna was a very wealthy city. Smyrna, modern-day Izmir, over in Turkey, is a very wealthy city, a very rich city. It had a great seaport, and merchants were always receiving goods from across the sea because they had a great seaport, and they were able to sell goods across the sea because of the great seaport that they had. But they were also located on the main thoroughfare that led from southern Asia Minor to northern Asia Minor, and many merchants traveled. Many merchants traveled that thoroughfare, bringing their goods from the south to the north and from the north to the south. And not only that, but they were also located on the Hermus River. And the Hermus River was able to take barges from the seaport, from Smyrna, and take them inland, deep into Asia Minor. So they could sell their goods, but they could also bring goods from the interior of Asia Minor out into Smyrna. So it was a very wealthy seaport city. It had a very active and a very lucrative trade business. But not only that, Smyrna was also rewarded with wealth from Rome, because Rome saw that it was a very loyal city. It was a great ally for Rome whenever there were campaigns in that area. Smyrna always sided with Rome. And not only that, but they acknowledged the Caesars as being Lord and God, and even built a temple to Tiberius. So Rome was just grateful to the city of Smyrna and lavished it with wealth and with resources. But in this great city, wealthy city, the church was poor and suffering. In poverty, many Christians had lost their jobs. Many of them had their possessions confiscated or stolen. If you didn't visit and worship the Caesars at least once a year, then you couldn't receive the mark on the back of your hand or on your forehead that would permit you to buy and sell your goods in the marketplace. And so the Christians that refused to go to the temple of Tiberius and worship the Caesars there, they didn't receive the mark. And so they were not permitted to buy in the marketplace, and they were not permitted to sell in the marketplace. They were starving. They were suffering in poverty. But Jesus commended the church for being rich. In spite of their physical poverty, they were rich in faith. They were rich in their love for each other and their love for the Lord. They were rich in their devotion to Jesus Christ. Ray Stedman writes this poem contrasting what I see and what the Lord sees in me. He writes, I counted dollars while he counted the cost. I counted gain while he counted the loss. I counted my worth by the things gained in store, but he sized me up by the scars that I bore. I coveted honors and sought for degrees. He wept as he counted the hours on my knees. I never knew till one day by a grave how vain are the things that we spend life to save. I did not yet know till a friend from above said, richest is he who is rich in God's love. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Then finally, Jesus commends the church, not only for being faithful in times of trouble, not only for being rich in times of poverty, but he commends the church in Smyrna for not giving in to the propaganda of the Hebrew community. You see, there was a large Hebrew community, very wealthy Hebrew community there in Smyrna. And they had the propaganda machine going throughout the entire city that these Christians, you need to refrain from fellowshipping with them. You need to turn them away. You need to ignore them. You need to do all that you can to get rid of them. The Christians were being lied about. They were being accused of cannibalism with regard to the Lord's Supper. Here they were taking bread and drinking wine to commemorate the Lord's death. But those outside the church didn't understand it. They thought that these Christians were in there eating flesh and drinking blood of a man named Jesus. And so they were accused of being cannibals. They were accused of being atheists because they refused to worship the Caesar. They were accused of being pagans because they worshiped someone named Jesus. And they were accused of sexual misconduct because they greeted each other with a holy kiss. And they talked about how much they loved each other and were devoted to each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Notice here in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says in verse 9, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and they are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. These who hated the Christians there in Smyrna were not only the Roman legalists and the Roman rulers, but also the descendants, the sons and the daughters of Abraham. And though they descended from Abraham by blood, they were not descendants of Abraham by faith. They had a synagogue in the city, but it wasn't a synagogue to the true and living God. Jesus said it was a synagogue to Satan. Why? Because they rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And they were doing all they could do to silence the Christian church. Like the elders and the priests in the days of Jesus, they harassed and they harangued. And they did all they could do to hinder the Christians there in Smyrna. They mistreated and they persecuted the Christian church. In John chapter 8, verses 42 to 44, Jesus says to the elders of Israel, listen, you don't need to turn there, but listen, Jesus says to the elders of Israel, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come from myself, but he has sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. Jesus is speaking to the elders of Israel. He is speaking to the sons and daughters of Abraham. He is speaking to the Hebrew people. And he says, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father, that's what you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And Jesus commends the church that in spite of all that is being said about them and all that the Hebrew people are doing to them, they remain faithful to the Lord God. They remain firm in their faith in Jesus. So, in Smyrna, we have a Christian church that remains loyal to Jesus. They have not turned away from their first love like the church at Ephesus has. They are a church being crushed by the government. They're a church being crushed by the community and crushed by the other churches in the city. But Jesus commends this church for remaining faithful in spite of their hardships and tribulations. And he says, the crushing pressure that is upon you, like myrrh, like Smyrna, is a sweet sacrifice to my heart. Well, dear friends, what was true then is true now. What was true then is true now. Jesus calls us to be faithful. Jesus calls us to remain loyal to Him, even if it means death. Now, I know that that's not a real threat here, but dear friend, Jesus may call you to be a missionary. Jesus may call you to be an evangelist. Jesus may call you to some place where He wants you to bear witness for Him. And it may very well be a position where you're threatened with your very life if you bear witness for Christ. But He calls us to remain faithful to Him. I want us to note something. Nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in Scripture, do we ever find Jesus promising us safety. He never promises us safety from all physical harm. In fact, He warns us that we are going to face physical difficulties when we witness. But what He does promise is that no matter what we face, persecution, tribulation, trials, imprisonment, even death, what He does promise us is that He will never leave us and He will never forsake us. What He does promise is that He will walk through the valleys of the shadows of death with us. What He does promise us is that nothing in heaven or on earth or beneath the earth will separate us from His love, not even the sword. What He does promise us is that though we may suffer the first death here, physical death here, as a result of our faithful witness, we will not suffer the second death hereafter. Pray with me. Father, as we consider the church at Smyrna, I pray that we might see ourselves loyal, faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And though, Father, it may be that some of us are embarrassed as we think back on the times that we may have remained silent when we should have spoken up, at the times, Lord God, when we were threatened by someone else to not be the witness that we knew we should have been, and yet we yielded to that person's authority. Remind us, Lord God, that Satan is always looking for a means to shut us up. He is always looking for a way to keep us pinned in the corner. He's always looking for an opportunity to hinder us. But Father, You commend the church that is persecuted. You commend the Christian that is faithful in their witness for Jesus Christ. May we take heart, and may we remember, Lord God, that no matter what we suffer for the faith here, it is a sweet sacrifice to You in glory. And that, Lord God, we never lose anything here in this life, that You do not abundantly reward us in the life which is to come. May we have that hope burning in our soul and spirit. But there may be a person here who doesn't know Jesus. There may be an individual here whose heart's desire is to know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to have that assurance in his or her heart that when this life is over, there is a kingdom that will welcome them in. There is an eternity that they could spend with You in glory. And today that individual, though it may mean persecution, though it may mean hindrance, though it may mean opposition, that individual is willing to stand for Jesus Christ and to suffer for Jesus Christ because they realize how much He has suffered for them. And Father, I also pray for my brothers and sisters that we will be faithful day in and day out, wherever we may be, with whomever we may be with, we may be faithful to Jesus to bear testimony of our commitment to the Lord. And that we'll not allow anyone to silence us. We'll not allow anyone to hinder us. We'll not allow anyone to stop us from being who we are in the kingdom of Christ. We give you this time, we give you this invitation, and we ask that you be Lord over our lives and the decisions that we make for you even now through Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.